Before we get started in studying God's Word, we want God's inspiration and direction of our study. So if you'll all bow your heads, I'll go ahead and ask that blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before we begin our Bible study here for the congregations and for other brethren who know about it and are tuned in as well. We're really happy that they enjoy it. We do ask your blessing of inspiration, Father, that you'll inspire us to understand your Word better when by the time we're done with the Bible study than we understand it now. Certainly that will include the teaching as well as the listening, that you will guide us. We really want to understand and to know what you want us to know what you have planned for the future, to know what your ways are so that we can make them our ways and your laws our laws. We love you, Father. We give you the praise and the glory and ask a special blessing now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. The topic this evening is a little bit of a follow-up of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the New Covenant Prophecy. The New Covenant Prophecy, which translates into Jeremiah 30 and 31. It probably is the largest section that is dedicated to expounding the New Covenant Prophecy of the world tomorrow and of God's way of life, all rolled into one. I think you'll find these two chapters, and we're going to try to go through all the verses in both chapters as we go along here this evening. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 30 as we begin to think about the prophecy of the new covenant. And in fact, that's what it gets into, is the very specific prophecy of the new covenant that God would make. That's in this passage, these two chapters of Jeremiah. Now, perhaps during the feast, you heard parts of the chapters read or expounded. That's good. If you did, then you're going to get to hear that part twice, God willing, and it will sink it in even more so. So we'll begin now in Jeremiah 30 as we begin to consider the prophetic prelude to the New Covenant prophecy. Chapter 30 leads into 31. 31 contains the New Covenant prophecy, or the prophecy of the New Covenant in that sense. But in Jeremiah 30, we begin in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah was a prophet, not a bullfrog, for those who are old folk singers. Jeremiah was a prophet, and one of the great prophets, I might add, truly great. He was also one of the saddest ones. He did a lot of crying. If you just take some time someday and you want to read a book, read Jeremiah, all the chapters, about 51 or two of them, and you'll be amazed at the emotion that Jeremiah writes with and that he expresses, and the sadness. He had a lot of bad news for the nation of Judah at the time. The tribes of Israel were already in captivity for about 100 years or more before Jeremiah came along. But he had bad news to deliver to a large extent to a rebellious nation of Judah. We don't want to be rebellious like that. That's why we learn from this. We want to do what God wants us to do. But Jeremiah shed a lot of tears in the process of fulfilling his prophecy. So we'll go along, starting in chapter 30, verse 1 again. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, says the Eternal, and I will cause them to return to the land I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, what we often describe this section as is the second Exodus. The first Exodus was when Israel went out of Egypt. This is another exodus that ultimately leads Israel and those called to be with them into the kingdom of God, you know, through the church, which is kind of an extension of it to a certain degree. But the second exodus will occur after Christ returns. There will be a first exodus, was out of Egypt and on his way to the promised land. There's, by this time of the second exodus, but when Christ returns, all those who were in the nations that were of the tribes of Israel will have come under attack and persecution and enslavement. And many of them will be scattered to the winds, even are right now, scattered to the winds, though, as slaves. But God will bring them back. He promises that. They will come back. Not every one of them, but the bulk of them will come back. So it's called the second Exodus because contrasting the first Exodus under Moses. The second Exodus is right after Christ's return, and it will be out of those nations they were taken into captivity to and back to the nation's territory of Israel. That's an incredible time. I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah, says Christ, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it, there in verse 3. So the second Exodus leads to the new covenant prophecy. Now, let's consider a little bit of a prelude as we go to verse 4. A prelude of the great trouble that will come upon the earth in our time. Now, these are the words of the Lord that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Verse 5, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is in labor with a child. And what is kind of a prophecy is that? Well, when a woman is in labor with a child, she has a lot of trembling and a lot of pain that she goes through to give birth to that little baby, but then she seems to forget about the pain with the joy of a new one, a new little one in their lives. Well, this is like a man having a child, not used to that kind of pain. But notice what it goes on to say. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? Well, the man is not going to have a child. What is happening is the suffering in the world. Now, we see some of it now, and we know that some people are at the front end of that kind of suffering, the wars, the atrocities that have taken place over the centuries, over the decades of this century, last century, and this one too. Alas, the day is great, it goes on in verse 7. The day is great so that none is like it. The great tribulation will be unparalleled in its intensity. So that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, in the past decades, not so much, you know, in the past two decades or so, but prior to that, we had a lot of writing done about the time of Jacob's trouble. Herbert Armstrong himself was the primary one and analyzed this quite extensively. It is a time when the descendants of Jacob, that is, those who are the descendants of his sons, and his sons were the fathers or the heads of the tribes of Israel, each one named after the particular son. Those nations that they have grown into will come under attack and persecution at the end of this age, the time we call the Great Tribulation. You know, these are important things for us to understand. The Great Tribulation is not getting further away, but neither is the second coming of Christ. And before Christ can come back, these prophecies will be fulfilled. Hence, it's important for us to understand the new covenant prophecy has some teeth to it in a certain physical sense. But he will be saved out of it. So the nations descended from ancient Israel will suffer for their sins in this age, just as their forebears suffered at times through other centuries, and certainly back in biblical times, for the sins they were committing at that time. The golden age of Israel and other nations for that matter will begin after Christ's second coming and will extend forever into the kingdom of God. So the time of Jacob's trouble is not forever. It's only for a relatively, historically, even in the human years of since the Adam and Eve, it's going to be, you know, a blimp on the radar, but not a very long lasting one. Because it won't be decades and decades, it'll be a few years, bad years. Now we go on in verse 8. Now, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. Well, whose yoke is going to be broken off the neck of Jacob? Jacob, again, meaning the 12 tribes of Israel. And why Jacob means Israel is because Jacob was Jacob's given name. Israel was a name that God gave him. It's a prophetic name that he gave him later. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. Well, what yoke is on the neck of the nations descended from Israel at the end of the age? And the answer to that, I won't turn to a lot of scriptures because we want to cover these two passages in particular, but the answer to that is the beast power that was prophesied to rise and be at its greatest strength and power, resurrections of the Roman system, the Roman imperial system after a fashion. That will be the one that will have the yoke on the neck of the descendants of Israel in the modern era, just as Christ is returning. And then, of course, not only the other part of that yoke is a spirit yoke of the devil, who is driving the destructive, horrendous aspects of the end of this age. You know, we like sweetness and light. That's all well and good, especially at dessert time. But there are times when we need to read the Bible and analyze it carefully and soberly. And there are some pictures that aren't pretty, and yet we need to understand those pictures. We need to understand those words and those descriptions. Now we bump, notice this, I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. So freedom will come, and that, as we're going to see, comes as Christ is returning. Foreigners will no more enslave them, are Israelites. And if they're not enslaving Israelites, they're actually not going to be enslaving others either. And they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, when it says David, God will raise up David for them, what does that mean? He will resurrect, which is essentially what resurrect means. It's to stand up, raise up. He will resurrect King David from the past to govern during the millennial age of Jesus Christ. And a lot of the other prophets and the apostles and those other few people, very few, relatively speaking, that God called in the biblical era. And then coming down from the New Testament, there's a relatively larger crowd who would be the Church of God, ministers and members altogether. Very few were called spiritually during the time that God was inspiring the biblical record to be written down. But then after Christ's ministry, the calling of the apostles, then the church grew rapidly under the work of the apostles. And then it would grow and wane and grow and wane down through the centuries to our time today. And we've seen that pattern even in our time. So there is a gathering or a collection of church members in our era, going all the way back to the time of those that Peter and Paul and the other apostles were teaching and baptizing and anointing when they were sick and ordaining when they were being called to the ministry and so on. What they did, we do. What we are doing, they had done already in the past. I will break his yoke from off your neck. That would be the beast power again. And then, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, God says, do not fear. This is verse 10. Do not fear, my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. There will be captivity, but God will reach out and neutralize it at that time. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't be suffering and anguish. There will be. It's called Great Tribulation, and it's called that for a reason. But it goes on to say, as far as the descendants of Jacob go, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one will make him afraid. In the millennial age, we won't have wars. Not like we've had in the six millenniums approximately since Adam and Eve. It will be a different time. No one will make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. You know, God is with Israel to save them. even though he breaks the power of those who took them into captivity in the past at different times and in different ways, yet I will not make a complete end of you, he continues in verse 11, but I will correct you in justice. To be corrected in justice. You know, in our age of dodging any penalty of any kind, we always want sweetness and light. That's not realistic. That isn't life. That's not history. That's not even the way most of the world lives. We've gotten soft in America, and a few other nations too, but America probably the most. So we will be corrected, but we will be corrected in justice. And even us in the church will experience that, and we should be experiencing it right now. The faster you learn, the better it is. And I will not let you go altogether unpunished. You know, I will correct you in justice, but I won't let you go unpunished. And Israel will be punished. And I don't mean the nation state of Israel in the Middle East right now, although they're part of Israel too, the rest of the 12 tribes altogether, and not just the Jews, because obviously they're only the tribe of Judah and a little bit of Levi, in fact, a significant portion of Levi, maybe a little bit of Benjamin. The rest of the tribes are represented in various Northwest European nations, in America and Canada and Scandinavia. We're not in a lecture on where they all are specifically at the moment, but that just sort of gives a broader view. In verse 12, it says, thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Now, this is being said to the descendant nations of ancient Israel. Your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. What do you mean your sickness is incurable? Well, it means that we are morally and spiritually sick, very sick. And it is incurable, except for God. God can heal anything, which is the implied understanding here. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. There isn't any pill that America can take that can rid it of the angst and the sinful behavior that it continually produces and glorifies. That goes with other nations too. America kind of leads the way right now. All your lovers have forgotten you. And what hasn't happened already will in due course. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Now, stop and think for a minute. In our experience in the church, when did you come into the church? Some few, it would have been in possibly the 40s, although most of the brethren who came into the church in the 40s are probably now deceased. But many listening to this and other brethren that you are aware of, there are a lot of elderly brethren in the church right now who came in the 1950s. Then a lot more who originated into God's way of life or were called into it in the 1960s, and even more in the 70s and the 80s. You were in the 90s, but a smaller number more recently, but there was a boon from the 60s through the 80s in particular. Well, actually, I would say the 50s through the 80s in the Church of God in our era, as we have been marking it and watching it and participating in it as well. But we know there are no healing medicines ultimately. You can't cure with a pill spiritual sickness. Spiritual sickness is cured with repentance and prayer and drawing close to God. And it is a spiritual and moral sickness that our nation is experiencing, but we aren't alone. You could actually pick any nation in the world, but especially those who are descended from the tribes of Israel because they have a heritage of knowing God's law. A lot of other nations don't have that heritage. The Israelite nations do. Verse 15. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Sin produces suffering. We read these and think, okay, what's the lesson? To summarize what we just read, sin produces suffering. That's what it yields. You plant sin, you harvest suffering. If a nation plants sinfulness, it harvests suffering. Verse 16, therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder. And all who prey on you, I will make prey. Well, God's scolding Israel up to this verse. And now he says, if anybody touches you, they got me to answer to. Well, it's both. God uses nations who are further from the understanding of God's word, sometimes to discipline those who are closer to God's word and have freedom of religion, provided it lasts in America. We'll wait and see what this election might bring and the fallout from it afterwards. So we find that the nations of Israel sometimes are made to suffer by other nations that God is using. If you analyze World War II, the first part of it in particular, I think you could find that. You would also find it in World War I. And in various other wars, you would see that. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey on you I will make prey. In verse 17, for, now here's the future blessing brought out again. If we want to talk about it, this is a world tomorrow blessing, the millennial age. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion. No one seeks her. Nobody wants to go to that country. Well, God will take care of that. In verse 18, we go on in the same passage. Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents. Now, Jacob's tents. Well, in Jacob's day, the patriarchs lived in tents. They didn't yet have a nation. They had a clan, and they moved about because that was the way they made their living, raising livestock, and you went where the grass was, which is not unlike our ranchers in American history in the early years. Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. This part is a world tomorrow prophecy. The city shall be built upon its own mound. And you're like, what is a mound? You mean city pound, like where the dogs were? No, it's a mound. In the ancient world, cities were built of mud brick and stone and dirt, which usually was used as mud. And when a city was destroyed in a war, which they relatively often were, then the walls get knocked down. And that's one of the tactics of breaking in and destroying the city. They knock down the walls, and they subjugate the people. They don't want them to have walls so that they can come by and harass them if they don't do what they tell them, meaning don't pay them their taxes or the whatever charge that their victors charge upon them. Ultimately, that city gets trampled on, and what was a city becomes a mound, becomes a hill. So then the next city, when things change politically in the neighborhood, and those people get to rebuild their city with actual stones and bricks and so on, then there's a new city, but it's sitting on top of the one that was there before, and then it gets destroyed, and that adds another layer to the hill. In Hebrew, the word for hill is tel. The city of Dan is referred to almost always in archaeological magazines as Tel Dan. Hill Dan, the hill that became the city of Dan up in the northern edge of Israel. And that's the same is true for any of the ancient nation, ancient cities. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. Again, the world of moral prophecy. The voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will glorify them, and they shall not be small. Verse 20, their children shall also be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Now, that will have less application in the world tomorrow, but there won't be any oppression because God will ensure that the peace is kept. The world tomorrow is a different age from our world today. In the world today, God can keep one power from oppressing others, or he can let them do it, depending on what is needed to discipline the people to make them to think. maybe they won't think in this age, but don't forget, God's going to bring everybody back to a second lifetime. It'll either be back to eternal life directly, or they will be brought back to a second physical lifetime in the Great White Throne Judgment, which follows the millennium. And they'll live a second lifetime, then that time they'll know the truth. And certain pressures will be brought to bear where they need to make their choice. In the Church of God, we anticipate being there. We'll be among those teachers. We'll be among those teachers during the millennial age, too. Their nobles shall be far from be from them, and their governors shall be from their midst. They will be their own nations. And then they will be given a chance to know God's truth, and what will you do with it now? How will you live by God's truth, as God's church has already been given his truth, and we're being challenged, judged, tested, and analyzed by God as to how we live according to God's word or not. For who is he? Verse 22, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now that prophecy is a prophecy of the new covenant during the millennium. For those who survive into the millennium and repopulate the world, it probably have a vaster population than at any time in the past history. And it will also be true in the Great White Throne Judgment. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Well, God is already our God. We already know God. We, theoretically, in the Church of God, are to be his people. A small remnant of the nations, and some from Israelite nations and some from non-Israelite nations, but we are a very small remnant of the population. But God said he was going to have a small body that would be his church in this time. Now we come down to verse 23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury and continuing whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. The whirlwind of the Lord. That's the events that lead to the return of Christ, and with his return, his impact on the nations, because he will discipline and destroy the military powers of some that exist at that time and punish others and save others from destruction, all at one fell swoop. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. We are in the latter days, brethren. We need to consider this. This is what we live for. Is that time when Christ returns. The great tribulation comes next, but after the tribulation and day of the Lord, which is a shorter period of time, the millennium will be the age of God ruling all of mankind, and it will be Jesus Christ directly doing the ruling here on earth. Now we come to chapter 31. Chapter 31 is the new covenant prophecy here in Jeremiah. It's what is often referred to as the chapter for that. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be God, this is verse 1, I will be God to of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. All the families translated into the history of Israel, all the tribes of Israel. And there are many brethren who are descended from one tribe or another. Sometimes we can guess what tribe we're from. If we're in America, the best guess is Manasseh, although there are some Jewish brethren who obviously have a stronger case that they might be from the tribe of Judah. Although when you go back and read about the tribe of Judah, in the days of the captivity of the house of Judah, there was a significant element of Ephraim and Manasseh that left the nation of Israel in the north, and came down to live among the Jews and had for a long time. Not all the tribes, just a portion of them were there. So I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. In verse 2, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword, that would be the great tribulation, found grace in the wilderness. What do you mean by grace in the wilderness? Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Well, no, it doesn't. It means Christ's forgiveness. Through his sacrifice, our sins can be forgiven, and we have been then received God's grace, his favor, to have our sins forgiven. So we found grace in a spiritual wilderness of this age, because that's what we're in. Israel, when I went out to give him rest, found grace in the wilderness. The Lord has appeared of old, in verse 3, literally from afar, to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. This is a rebuilding prophecy of the millennium. O Virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and go forth in the dances to of those who rejoice. You shall plant vines on the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. There will be a time of peace and plenty, is what that essentially is describing. The tambourines are the little tambourines for music, and there were dances that, interpretive dances that God actually probably inspired that the Israelites did in the ancient times. We don't know what they were. So we don't try to recreate them. We can't. We don't know what they were. It's good enough that we get to sing on the Sabbath when we aren't threatening to spread COVID-19. And beware, it is spreading. We have brethren who need your prayers that we'll be sending out as a prayer request yet this evening. Now let's go on in verse 6. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, and saying, arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Now, the watchman cries from Mount Ephraim. What is the picture there? Israel communicated from hilltop to hilltop using their trumpets and other noisemakers, usually the trumpets, shofars and other things, to send signals, and they could send signals up and down through the country of Israel quite effectively that way. It's not really amazing in totally, because the Swiss have done that for a long time in their mountains too. Let us go up to Zion. Why would they cry, go out to go to Zion? Well, usually it's because it was one of the festivals, the Passover season, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob. Sing with gladness for Jacob. Not for Jacob to listen to, but for Jacob because of what God is doing. And shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people. Prayer to save God's people, the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. So when Christ returns, and we're looking now, when do we place this sort of exodus back to Israel? The logical time would be at or just after the second coming of Christ, beginning at and then being fulfilled afterwards, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Now, prophecies indicated that God would send the Israelite tribes when he punished them by taking them out of their homeland and sending them into captivity, that some would go to the north and some to the west, or in other words, north and west, and some to the south. And the northwest route being the dominant one, the southern one going south was less dominant. And yet we have found, when we look at where the tribes landed and the nations that rose up from their number, it was exactly that, from the nation state of Israel, which was ancient Israel in the past, fundamentally, the people went west and north, or northwest, that whole quadrant, up into northwestern Europe, and across to America and Britain and so on. Among them, I'll gather them from the ends of the earth where they've been taken captive, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. You're going to find people in all kinds of dire conditions and situations at that time. The way we view this, when we put into place the various events, when Christ returns, we are resurrected as the saints of God, resurrected to eternal life. Not in heaven. We'll have eternal life right here on earth, because that's where Christ will be. And we will then be helping to gather those who are coming back to the promised land at that time. A great throng shall return there. And with supplications, God says, I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters. That's a good place to walk when you have to go a long ways. In a straight way shall which they shall not stumble. In other words, a good path. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, so Christ, in that sense, is a father to Israel. Ephraim is his firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles or coastlands. Isles can also be rendered as coastlands. Afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and bring him as a shepherd does his flock, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he, that is, one that's stronger than Jacob. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. It's hard for us to imagine the events and to transpose it into our minds. Sometimes I try to envision it as if the snatch of a movie. Okay, I can see this scene, I can see that scene, and you try to put them together and begin to build the story in your mind's eye. But don't forget the word's eye, as it shall we say. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, as God provides them. This is the second Exodus, back to the promised land. For wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden. God will provide, meaning as resurrected saints will be helping with that. He will provide what they need. And they shall sorrow no more at all. Compared to sorrow in this world today, they won't be sorrowing at all. It isn't yet the level of no sorrow at all in the kingdom of God. That's a greater fulfillment of that. And verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and will make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate, which means in verse 14, fill to the full the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied, and my goodness, says the Lord, with my goodness, says the Lord. So he's showing mercy on the Israelites and the rest of mankind as well. Thus says the Lord, and now we come to a very famous prophecy, verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, for they were no more. Ramah or Rama is a little town just as half of 5 or 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Rachel weeping for her children. You know, so the children of Israel came that way, and they were lost. Yeah, this was touchingly read in a national church service back in 2001. And one of the pastors that, they have a national cathedral in Washington, D.C., that he read this passage in reference to the destruction of the Twin Towers and the people who died there. Thus says the Lord in verse 16, though, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. So there will be a captivity in nations that are not friendly to the nations descended from Israel. There is hope, for there is hope in your future, verse 17. Good one to underline. There's a hope in each of our futures in God's way. But there will be even for the nation of Israel. And because God is good to the nation of Israel, he is also good to every other nation. So it isn't just Israel. Israel simply is a type, if you will, of all the nations of mankind in this sense. There's hope in your future. And your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Well, that's good. Now, Ephraim, as I said, can mean, we believe, primarily the British peoples. But in the biblical time, Ephraim also was used in certain contexts to refer to the 10 tribes of the north. Sometimes that was called Israel. Sometimes it was called Ephraim. You know, why was it called Ephraim? Well, Samaria was the capital, and it was, I believe, right in the borderline of Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim was the dominant of the tribe. Like an untrained bull, restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Notice the connection of the bull with Ephraim. John Bull used to be the nickname of the British in America. That's how we viewed them. And why do we view them as that? Why do we label them like a bull? Well, the British Empire was a bull. It was powerful. That's part of the reason. Surely after my turning, I repented in verse 19, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. You ever done that? Oh, I shouldn't have done that, or I shouldn't have said that, and you slap yourself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? He is a pleasant child. This is now God viewing Ephraim. And by Ephraim, just as a type for the rest of the tribes of Israel, the rest of the tribes of all the other nations. For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart, inward parts, yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord, and his mercy never fails. Set up signposts. Make landmarks. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway in the way in which you went. So here's a prophecy dropped in here. And in analyzing this, and the British Israelists analyze it too, this is how they view it and how we view it as well, that there were signposts, there were markers of where the Israelites went. I call it tribe tracking, and tracking the tribes. But they're going to reverse their path and come back to the land of Israel, what's left of them, after World War III takes place. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O backsliding daughter? For the Lord created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. Now let's consider the prosperity of Judah and Israel. In verse 23, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities. O home of justice and mountain of holiness. Because Jerusalem is Jerusalem. It will be the capital city in the world tomorrow during the millennial age. Christ will be headquartered there, operating out of there as he judges the nations or governs the nations throughout the millennium with us working under him. O home of justice and mountain of holiness. Verse 25, for I have satiated or fully satisfied the weary soul and replenished every sorrowful soul. The millennium and great white throne judgment will be times of incredible satiation in that sense, or satisfaction from sorrow. People brought to encouragement. After this, in verse 26, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. A millennium will be a time of incredible plenty. In the Feast of Tabernacles sermons that focused on the prophecies where you were, this is some of what they said. Maybe one of them even used this. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, and to throw down, destroy, and to afflict, God punished and will punish much more severely those nations who should know better, says the Lord, in those days they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. There will be justice in the millennium. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Sometime go and find a sour grape and find out if it doesn't put your teeth on edge. The millennium and white throne judgment will be a time of personal spiritual conversion on a universal scale. Scale we don't have right now. Just a tiny few are being called to God's truth now, compared to the world's population. During the millennium and the white throne judgment, all the world's population will be called to repentance. Now we come to the new covenant prophecy in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And verse 32. And not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, God says. So during the second Exodus, the Israelites in history who weren't called in this present age will be called then, even as they are returning to the promised land. And God will make a new covenant with them. They will be brought to spiritual conversion. They'll have to repent like we have to repent. They'll have to look at God's word and see where they have fallen short and petition and beg and pray to God for forgiveness, and he will grant it when that repentance is faithful. But the beauty of it is, looking back in history, when we bring in the great white throne judgment, because then we come back and get the rest of ancient Israel, none of them went into an ever-burning hellfire, nor did they go to heaven with where the Father is and Christ is. They lived on earth and they died in the earth. They're buried. Traditional Christianity doesn't understand that. They try to understand these prophecies, yet the doctrine of the immortal soul throws them for a loop every time. They can't put it together because they don't have the right core teachings to understand the prophetic impact of the Bible. And yet, we've been given that knowledge. The knowledge of the time when the new covenant will be made with Israel and with Judah and with all the other nations. Israel and Judah are merely the forerunners. The front end of a very large crowd, I might add. And that will be a time also when the false doctrines are eradicated. People will know the truth and they will need to be required to live by the truth, just as we in the Church of God today know God's truth. We know what the Bible says and the true doctrines are, and we are required to live by them. And we're being judged by whether we do. It should put a little onus upon us to be more faithful and build on the Feast of Tabernacles that we have just experienced. In verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. The covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. That means the covenant that God made with physical, historical Israel was one of the promised physical greatness and blessings. The new covenant will be very different. It isn't just physical blessings. It's spiritual conversion, which is a greater blessing than the physical blessings. It's the same thing we've received. We just have it ahead of time. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. In other words, we internalize God's law. We don't have it sort of, pounded at us on street highway signs all the time. Do not commit adultery. Do not drive too fast. Keep the Sabbath holy. Maybe that would help, have it on some signs along the road. That might help, actually, more than what we've got right now in the world, most certainly. But it could be better placed on the heart. In the mind's eye. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, their inward parts, in other words. I will be their God and they will be my people. Be their God and be my people. Wish we could do that. Hello, we are. God is our God. And today, at this time, we are his people. We are a part of the several, various faithful organizations of God's true church. We are his people. It is being fulfilled right now, but on a small scale compared to the millennium and the great white throne judgment put together. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The good news, God offers truth and true salvation to all who seek it. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, or from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel will also cease being a nation forever. Now, will those ordinances of disturbing the sea and the wave, making waves roar depart from God? No. As long as there are seas, they'll roar, and the waves will move. God will make sure of that. Therefore, he will make sure of these prophecies of offering conversion to all of mankind, just as he is offering it to us today. Going on in verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for what they have all done, says the Lord. If heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then I'll cast off the seed of Israel. Well, who's going to do the searching? Well, the implication is we would. So, do we know how big the universe is? Do we know the magnitude of the seas? Well, scientists make their best guesstimations, but they are indeed guesstimations. Bottom line is, there's so much in this creation, on this planet, that we do not understand. We know some things exist. We don't fully understand how they function. Gradually, science pieces some of it together, and they are you know, some of them get really pretty convinced they know it all. They don't. They don't know it all at all. God knows it all. Only God comprehends the very foundation of creation, not man. And especially not the evolutionists. They don't have a clue. It's poor people. Or the political and religious know-it-alls, or the super wealthy elite who think they know it all. They don't know it all. They don't know much at all, really. And we, in God's church, we know more. But do we know all about how the heaven can be measured, or the foundations of the earth beneath, or the sea? Do we know all that? No, we don't. We know God made it. We know He's the Creator. And we know He can explain it to us. And we look forward to, among other things, to having Him explain to us all of these things that He's created. That'll be a part of being in the kingdom of God. Those will see some of our kindergarten lessons, I suppose, because I think there are far greater and more marvelous things to come to understand and comprehend, and God's plan will unfold as we come to know and understand these things. So if heaven can be measured, the foundations of the earth searched out, then I'll cast off the seed of Israel. Well, He's not going to cast off the seed of Israel, because as smart as man is, we haven't figured it all out. We only know little bits of it. And you think, really? Science doesn't know that? No, they don't. But they can fly to different planets. No, not really. Well, they can send spaceships right now. Don't mix science fiction with science fact. Science fiction makes vast leaps of guesswork. They don't know any of the spot in the area they're jumping over at all. They're just jumping over it to tell you a story. So don't take it too seriously. Science, it has more details, but they haven't scratched the surface yet. They don't think that, but there will be a time when they will. When they realize, wow, I never understood that. I never understood how God put all these things together. Behold, the days are coming, in verse 38, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hanael to the corner gate. Those will be two locations in Jerusalem. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward from the hill Garib, and then it shall turn toward Goath. And I've been over there, and I'm not sure where either one of those places are, but it's somewhere around Jerusalem. Jerusalem had changed dramatically from Jeremiah's day by the time that I got there in 1973 to work on the big dig that Ambassador College was helping with at that time. And the whole valley of dead bodies and of the ashes, the fields as far as the Brook Kidron to the corner of the Horse Gate. I know where the Horse Gate is, and I know where Brook Kidron is, and I know what's being talked about here. It's Gehenna, the Tyropian Valley. That is another name for it. It comes down and feeds into the Kidron Valley. And that was the refuse area, where those were of no consequence were tossed into the dump instead of buried in those days. And the whole valley of dead bodies and the ashes and the fields as far as the Brook Kidron to the corner of the Horse Gate shall be holy to the Lord. All of that will be a holy sight in the world tomorrow. It never was in ancient Israel. Ancient Israel was smaller. I mean, ancient Jerusalem was smaller. But now it would be much larger, taking in those territories that are around it. Some of these locations, we do know where they are. And it will be holy to the Lord, and it shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. When God takes over Jerusalem with the return of Christ, then it will never be removed from God's direct hand of guidance, whether God the Son or God the Father, or the combined God the Son and the Father during the deep eternity going forward. It will not be plucked up or thrown down forever. Jerusalem will be rebuilt in the millennium and in the great white throne judgment, and even that Jerusalem. And you stop to think about it and go back to the book of Revelation and you read about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. That Jerusalem will be superseded by the new Jerusalem. I'll let you read about that in chapters 21 and I think 22 of Revelation. So it's an incredible time. The new covenant prophecy is what this is about. One has to come to the point of entering the new covenant relationship with God through Christ, and that is repentance and forgiveness by God, then repentance, and then baptism, receiving of God's Spirit, conversion. It's a wonderful time, certainly ties into the Feast of Tabernacles that we have just finished and other holy days of God that are in other seasons of the year. But let's look forward to the great new covenant prophecy being fulfilled right out of the pages of Jeremiah 30 and 31. Thank you for being with us this evening for our Bible study, and I will look forward to having you with us again in about 2 weeks. And with that, have a good evening. As you can see, it is evening. Good night now.